Let's read from John chapter 20, verse 11. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned round and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, 'I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God.'" Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her.
Our subject this afternoon is the royal family. Now, I don't have in mind Jim and Barbara Royal from the TV sitcom, nor indeed, in spite of what's going on around the world, do I mean Meghan and Harry. Our subject is the risen Lord Jesus Christ and the royal family that he has brought into being through his death and resurrection. And really this afternoon, I want us to see that if we have come to believe in Jesus as one of his disciples, then we are members of the only royal family that really counts. The key verse in our study this afternoon is chapter 20 and verse 17 of John's Gospel. Jesus said to Mary Magdala, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, 'I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God.'" Now we see here Jesus describing his disciples as his brothers. And we find here Jesus redefining his disciples' relationship both with himself and with God. Immediately you can see it's the risen Lord Jesus speaking. Immediately we can see he describes his disciples as his brothers. Immediately we can see that with his work on the cross complete, anticipating his ascension to his Father's right hand, he defines the relationship of men and women who trust in him as one of children of the Heavenly Father. Now, even as we begin to ponder this extraordinary claim and this central reality of the Christian faith, it leads us to wonder at what has gone on. As a result of Jesus' death on the cross, with Jesus having paid for all that you and I have done wrong against God, the Lord Jesus opens up to us the possibility of calling the God of heaven and earth, Father. Here then is the exclusive, the unique, the unmatched offer of the Christian faith. I became a Christian in 1979. Up to that point, I had understood Christianity to be about religion, rules, rote, ritual. The idea that at the heart of the Christian faith was a relationship with the Lord Jesus, such that he might call me brother and that I might call God Father, it had not really occurred to me. I'd said the Lord's Prayer by rote on numerous occasions, but I'd never stopped to wonder at it. You know, at the opening of John's Gospel, we read this remarkable promise: "To all who received Jesus, who believed in his name, he gave the right to be called children of God." And now at the close of this gospel, with Jesus' work on earth accomplished, we see that promise consummated. I have to say, in 1979, I was sufficiently spiritually arrogant to think that I had the right, by right, to call God Father. Pause and ponder how preposterous such arrogance was. And I have to say that I was sufficiently spiritually ignorant not to grasp what it had cost the Lord Jesus Christ that I should call the creator of the universe Father. Here is what is on offer to the disciple of the Lord Jesus as a result of his death and resurrection. No uncertainty here, no insecurity here, no hopping into favor with God and out of favor the next minute here. No extra work needed, no remedial work required, no questions asked, no small print surprises expected. Go and tell my brothers that I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. The words, as I say, are spoken to Mary at the entrance of Jesus' tomb. This is resurrection morning. And as resurrection dawn broke and the occupied tomb now lay empty, as the risen Jesus appeared, so the resurrection achievement begins to sink in. And verse 17 is absolutely key. But as we read it, you'll notice that it contains both a gentle rebuke and a vital instruction. Verse 17, Jesus said to Mary, "Don't cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Well, let's begin with the gentle rebuke. The earthly work of Jesus is done. Then we'll come to the instruction. The heavenly work of Jesus has begun. The earthly work is done. Mary had come to the tomb early. We read that in verse 1 of chapter 20. This is Mary Magdalene, not Mary the mother of Jesus, one of the Marys who traveled with Jesus, who'd come from Magdala in Galilee. She'd been at the tomb the night before, and she arrived, probably with others, early in the morning. And originally, back in verse 2, we discover she spotted that the great boulder over the entrance of the tomb had been rolled away. Immediately, she assumes grave robbers. Robbers of graves were common. The expensive spices were valued. Recycled myrrh mixed with aloes made from powdered aromatic sandalwood was highly treasured, even if recycled from a dead corpse. Seeing the open tomb, Mary races to find Peter and John, who come and witness there is no body. John believes. Mary then returns, and she stands at the entrance to the tomb, weeping. Verse 11, she stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. She saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head, one at the feet. Angels should not surprise us. They are a regular feature in the Bible when the God of creation acts. It would be strange, would it not, if angels did not appear as markers of external divine intervention? If you're listening as a skeptic, may I suggest you would be the first to complain if there was no indication that God was at work. They ask Mary, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She replies, "They've taken away my Lord." Please note, she wasn't expecting the resurrection at all. But having answered them, Mary turns, and with her tear-stained eyes, she looks from the internal gloom of the tomb out into the sunlight. It surprises me not at all that Mary does not recognize Jesus. You can see it there, verse 14. She turned round and saw Jesus standing there. She didn't know that it was Jesus. He's the last person in the world she's expecting to see. She witnessed him dead the night before. She'd just been looking into the cellar. Her eyes were glazed through tears. It was bright sunlight outside. She has only the silhouette on which to focus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him and I will take him away." And Jesus then calls her by name, Mary. One author says, "Never was there a one-word utterance more charged with emotion than this." Now, it must have been at this moment that Mary flung herself at the Lord Jesus. Did she hug him? Well, I very much doubt it. This is not the 21st century. It's the first century. He is Rabboni, teacher. Much more likely, he stands above her as she peers into the tomb, and she fell at his feet and clutched his ankles. But it is the gentle rebuke on which we should dwell. Why does Jesus say to her, "Do not cling to me"? It's evidence that he's physical, isn't it? But why does he say, "Don't cling to me"? It can't be, "Don't touch me," as if touching the risen Jesus was strictly forbidden, for in just 7 days' time, he's going to tell Thomas to reach out his fingers and put them in his hands, and reach out his hand and put them in his side. The answer must be in what Jesus says next. Look at it in verse 17. "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father." It seems that Mary is wanting to cling on to Jesus in his earthly form. It seems that Jesus will not have Mary relate to him as she did before. "Don't cling to me, for I have not yet ascended." It seems that Jesus is insistent now, with his crucifixion complete, risen as he is from the grave, that he is on a journey whose ultimate and final destination is his ascension to his Father's right hand, and it seems that Mary is neither to seek to prevent its conclusion nor to relate to Jesus without its conclusion. "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father." And so we need to stand back, I think, and ponder this for a moment. The Lord Jesus entered the world from above. He came down from the Father as the Son. He was sent by God. He came voluntarily from God as God. The purpose of his heavenly mission was to die on the cross to carry God's judgment at our human rejection of God. There is no greater wickedness for a man or a woman to commit than to ignore or reject their Creator. It is the root of all evil in this world. And our human wickedness of, if you like, posting God outside the stadium of our life and getting on and living our lives as if he doesn't exist, our human evil of rejecting the Creator of the universe cuts us off from relationship with God. But the Lord Jesus came into the world to carry God's judgment at our sin, our wickedness. And now, with the punishment for our rebellion paid, Jesus risen triumphant from the grave, well, that mission of Jesus is not ultimately complete until he returns to his Father's right hand. From there he will rule, from there he will reign, from there, the benefits of his great achievement will flow through the centuries across the globe. And so Jesus is to return to the Father like the victorious general, or like the conquering hero, or like the triumphant champion. Jesus is to return to the Father with the job done. He's to return to the Father to be glorified forever. He's to return to the Father as the center point of all eternity and the crowning glory of all of history. Hence Jesus' rebuke. Stop clinging to me. As if you want to relate to me, as it were, in my earthly form. It seems then that Mary needs to advance beyond her personalized individual joy at the risen Jesus. She needs to grasp just what it is that Jesus has accomplished. This is the first resurrection encounter. And Jesus is nudging her, could we say, towards an understanding of what has happened. But the penny hasn't quite dropped. Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended. May I pause for just a moment and ask us to ponder ways in which we might repeat Mary's error? You know, all the educationists are talking at the moment about arrested development. I think if I was a parent, I'd feel mildly offended by that. What's wrong with my algebra that I can't teach my children their 11 plus or whatever it happens to be? But there is such a thing as the arrested discipleship development, the arrested development of a disciple. And it is possible, if you like, to want to relate to the Lord Jesus in a kind of sentimental way, to cling on to my Jesus. I haven't quite grasped the majestic, universal magnitude of what Jesus has accomplished. And so I want my personalized, bespoke, individualistic little experience of Jesus. Stop clinging to me like that. There's also a kind of skeptic's arrested discipleship development, where I kind of want Jesus to go on performing these works on earth. If I had £10 for every time somebody has asked me, why can't Jesus come back and do some of his physical work again so that I might believe? And asking Jesus to return to repeat physical works that he did on earth in the first century is a bit like asking Wellington to return to refight parts of the Battle of Waterloo. You know, he would say to us, look, I did that, now get on and enjoy the benefits of my victory, for goodness sake. So there's a sentimentalist way, there's a kind of skeptical way of wanting Jesus on earth, and there's a very superstitious way. We come across people who want to cling on to or treasure, or worse still, hold central in their worship aspects, the physical relics of Jesus, the finger bone of John the Baptist, the splinter from the cross, the Turin shroud, or whatever it happens to be. Get beyond all of that. His work on earth is done. He now reigns in heaven. You don't need to reenact the sacrifice every week on the altar table. That's so offensive to God. His work is finished. He has ascended. He reigns. He rules. Now, Mary, go and tell my brothers. The earthly work is done. His heavenly work has begun. Let's look then at the second half of verse 17. Go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and to your God. It would be wrong to overplay the command, go and say. You know, some people suggest this is the first command to go and evangelize the whole world. I wonder if that's taking it a little too far. It is, however, a command to Mary not to keep it to herself. But it must be right to recognize the deepest possible significance in the language Jesus uses to address the disciples and to speak of his Father. Go and say to my brothers. He can't be talking about his earth blood siblings, other children of Mary, who we read about in chapter 7. The idea that Mary was somehow a perpetual virgin is self-evidently wrong. Here is the Lord Jesus. He's risen from the grave. He is Lord of all. He is the anointed head of a new royal family. He was in the beginning with God. In the beginning, he was God. Go and tell my brothers. Notice that he does not encourage disciples ever to call him brother in a kind of pally, back-slappingly, matey, fist-bumping, elbow-nudging kind of way. The relationship is asymmetric, but he does refer to his disciples as brothers, sisters. Isn't this extraordinary? His death and resurrection has opened up a new dynamic. It's a family dynamic. And more than that, following his death on the cross, with the work of the cross complete, Jesus, now risen, ascends to the Father, and on the basis of the satisfactory payment for the worst sin of the worst sinner who has ever walked the face of this earth, the Lord Jesus allows those who trust him to call the creator of the universe my Father. We are brought into this royal family, this relational dynamic. Pause and ponder. Those of you who are living out in the country, you know, we can't do this in London. Those of you, tonight, once the sun has set and darkness descends, go out into the starlit night and look up at the universe. Ponder the wonder that you can call the creator of the universe my Father. This is unique for the Christian disciple. Only the Christian calls God Father. Only the Christian has at the right hand of the creator of the universe a brother. Only the Christian has been brought into the family on the basis of the completed work of the Lord Jesus Christ. I am the way and the truth and the life, says Jesus. No one comes to the Father except through me. And only the Christian, on the basis of the finished work of Jesus, who has now revealed the Father to us, knows who the Father is. And so we call God Father on the basis of redemption, Jesus' work on the cross, and revelation. Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father, says the Lord Jesus. We not only know that we can relate to God as Father, but we know how to relate to God as Father because of the redemption of the Lord Jesus and his revelation perfectly, sufficiently made plain in his life, death, and resurrection. Once again, it's asymmetric. My Father and your Father. My God and your God. He relates to the Father on the basis of his nature as the eternal Son, by virtue of his position. You and I relate to God as Father on the basis of grace, by virtue of adoption. And there is a form of arrested development, isn't there? Where I feel unsure about my relationship with God. Oh no, the work is done on earth, and so the heavenly work has begun. I don't need to doubt my relationship. He paid for my sin on the cross. I am a child of the Father. There is a form of arrested development that thinks somehow, well, I can't really relate to him as Father. It seems a bit presumptuous. How offensive that is to God, as if the work of Jesus on the cross was not quite adequate. And so as we close, consider the majestic achievement of the Lord Jesus Christ, now risen, now ascended, now seated at the right hand of the Father, now presenting his finished work on the cross on your behalf and mine. Whoever believes, black, white, young, old, slave, free, wherever they put their trust, on the shores of the Pacific, on the mountaintops of the Pyrenees, on the steppes of Siberia, in the city office, whenever they cry out, morning, night, work time, holiday time, school time, home time, Father, and however, no need for a priest, no need for penance, no need for special spiritual exercises. Anybody who is a disciple, my Father, your Father, a brother of the Lord Jesus, the finished work of Christ. Do not cling to me. Go and tell my brothers. Let's pray together. This extraordinary privilege that is ours, our Father in heaven. Thank you for the assurance of it, the certainty of it, the confidence with which people, even such as us, can speak to you as our Father, the privilege of it, the joy of it. We praise you for the Lord Jesus Christ, now enthroned and seated at your right hand, through whose work on the cross we can call you Father. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.